I'd like to invite you to look in your Bibles to 2 John in verses 7 through 13. 2 John verses 7 through 13. We touched on a part of this last time, and I want to come back to it, Lord willing, finish up this second epistle and talk to you about imposters. What is it to be an imposter, and how are they identified as far as the gospel is concerned? You know, I think we assume that the world is getting worse, and that today we have more out in the world that are preaching a false gospel than ever before. And yet, when we read what John says here in verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world. Not shall enter, but are entered. You know, it's a little bit like Noah's ark. We assume that when the Lord destroyed the world and preserved these eight in the ark, that when they came out, it'd be a perfect world. Well, guess what? It didn't take long even for Noah to fall. And it's a reminder that sin is within us, that we are born in darkness. Unless the Lord gives light, men will remain in that darkness. And that darkness is manifest throughout Christendom, throughout religion, among people that talk about Christ and talk about salvation and yet are but imposters. The reason I brought up Noah is because I believe that many think that, okay, when Christ died, it reset the clock. And so from the cross forward, the church would remain pure. But our Lord himself showed us that even among those that profess Christ, there are imposters. There are sons of perdition. And Judas himself being an example. So the deceivers have always been. And they've always been among the wheat. That's why the Lord said there in Matthew chapter 13, when the disciples came and said, well, the enemy has sown tares among the wheat. Shall we go pull up the tares? The Lord said, no, let them alone, because he has purposed that they grow together. It's the Lord's to divide. John the Baptist preached that the Lord was coming with a fan, a winnow in his hand, that he would divide the wheat from the chaff. Ours is not to try to figure out on the surface who is and who isn't. And we've often spoken of Paul himself being an example. For a while, he appeared to be tare. He appeared to be a reprobate. He appeared to be one cast off. And yet, to everybody's amazement, he was actually one of the Lord's, and it had not yet been revealed that he was. And so my purpose in this message is not to cause us to look around, but rather, by God's grace, to look within. You know, am I the Lord's or am I not? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter in chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be of the faith. And particularly here with regard to preachers, he gives us this warning that many deceivers are entered into the world. Those deceivers could be preachers, but they could be professors of religion as well, ones that have made profession and go out into the world testifying based on their profession. And yet it's a false profession. The Lord had to show me that I was one of those. From the age of 17, or actually 15 all the way to age 30 approximately for 15 years. I witnessed, I testified, I went to school and studied how to preach, and yet did not know the Lord. And when the Lord opens your eyes and causes you to see that I am that deceiver and have been, the Lord brings you low. And it makes you realize that but for His grace, but for Him giving light, but for His Spirit teaching this poor sinner's heart, I'd go the way of all these others. So John tenderly here warns the Lord's people. Again, the elect lady, we see and understand as being His true church, to beware that many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves. There it is. See, all the while we're thinking, well, look, let's look around. No, look within. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So what is John talking about when he says that we lose not those things which we have wrought? Well, he's talking about the wood, hay, and stubble. He's saying all the while that there are these deceivers in the world, and many that perhaps may be among you, don't you be deceived. May the Lord grant you a discerning ear and to speak up whenever something doesn't sound right, to say something. Don't be silent. Don't be led away yourselves. I fear that in many fundamentalist circles, or even in Baptist denominations and others, there's this notion that you never say anything to the preacher. That, ooh, that's the Lord's anointed, because they've set themselves up to be that. But John here is warning that we be not deceived, that we not just follow a man because he says he's a preacher. Not follow a man just because he puts reverend in front of his name, which is an abominable thing anyway. That we not follow a man simply because he has some titles that men respect. And Paul says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. What he's talking about, the full reward, is that in the end, the gospel that was preached among them have that fruit in their hearts, and that they remain true to the gospel. I think, again, we falsely assume that because the Apostle Paul went about preaching the gospel and the doctrine, that those that confessed Christ as a result of his preaching were necessarily saved. That's not the case. Look at the example even of our Lord, who is truth, and preached. You know, I hear some men talking about the prince of preachers, and refer to a man. The prince of preachers is Christ himself. He's the author of this very word. But look at the people that followed him out of false pretense, to the point where in John 2, Christ said he did not commit himself unto them because he knew their heart. He knew who they were. So let's not presume that just because a man is preaching the gospel that everybody that goes to hear him and stays with him is necessarily the Lord's. That's not in any way the case that we find in Scripture. There were many that in time, as we know in John 6, as the Lord clearly instructed and talked about his death, that he should die, and why he had come, and that none could come to him except it were given him of the Father, that they also went away. And the Lord, in the end, looked at the remaining disciples and asked them, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, by the Spirit, made that confession. "To whom shall we go? Thou art the Christ, the one that has the words of eternal life." So there's a need to be careful. Look to yourselves that we lose not. We, being the preacher, lose not those things which we have wrought. In other words, the seed of the gospel sown being then crushed out or snuffed out by the snares of this world, the cares, the thorns, but that we receive a full reward. The joy of one who preaches the gospel, just like John mentions here concerning this elect lady in verse 4, is that he says, "I found of thy children walking in truth." That's what brings joy to one that the Lord has raised up to preach the gospel. It's not a salary. It's not a big church building or a huge congregation or, you know, driving the latest car or even having a huge following. You know, be careful what you ask for. Sometimes you might get a little bit despondent and think, "Well, we're just meeting in such small numbers." That's fine. You know, everyone is here even now that's supposed to be. And many times people, in order to build a larger congregation, what they do is go out and use the methods of the world in order to make it bigger. We could do that. I don't think I could in good conscience, but I'm just saying it would be possible if that were our goal, to fill this building. It wouldn't take 4 months, 4 weeks. We could fill it. But in so doing, it's like a preacher told me years ago, said, "Be careful what you use to bring people in, because whatever you use to bring them in, you're going to have to continue to use to keep them in." Entertainment. You notice, particularly today, the Sunday evening service has been idolized as a tradition. I've heard preachers say, "Oh, you can never give up a Sunday evening service." Well, you think about where Sunday morning service came and where Sunday evening service came. It came from Catholicism, which had a morning mass and an evening mass. And so when people left that organization, they came over and they continued to pattern it after. So that tradition has been maintained down through the years. But what do? On Sunday evening to get people back, because it's such a forced format. They'll have youth programs, they'll have concerts, take up offerings. You know, that's, I heard one preacher say, "Well, that's the one way that we help pay the bills by the end of the month. We have these singing groups come through, and we take up a love offering, and we pay the singing group what they need, and the rest goes into the coffer to help pay for the big church building that everybody wants." These are ways that men think and act. And the utter blasphemy of it is that they use the name of the Lord to do it. They are those that handle the word of God deceitfully. And so John says, "Don't you be deceived." That's basically what he's saying. That we lose not that full reward, that joy of seeing you rejoicing as a needy sinner in the message of Christ and Him crucified. Now, verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into," you see, "your" is an italic, "into the house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, it's not talking about your personal home, necessarily. You might have relatives and family over that, you know, are tied up in false religion, and it's not saying don't you dare let them into your house. But it's talking to those that met in homes. These are churches. These were gatherings of the Lord's people. And even as in our day, there were in John's day those that would go around trying to take advantage of these small groups. Over the 15 years that I've been here in Shreveport and in the years that I preached in Africa, there are always these people that come by and think they're going to help you. They assume since you're small, you're not doing something right. And so they offer to come in and offer to help build your church. You know, they might be somebody that says, look, we could get a whole lot more people attending if someone just started a youth program. And my wife and I feel that we're called of the Lord to minister to the youth. So why don't you let us be the youth ministers? There's people that go around that way and they look for a place. They pray on the Lord's sheep. They don't pray for them. They pray on them. They're looking to bring honor to their own name. And those are the ones that John says, don't even receive them. And don't bid them Godspeed. In other words, don't help them along the way. Because verse 11 says, he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. There's the reward. That's what he's talking about up there in verse 8, that when he comes, he finds them true to the gospel, rejoicing in it and delighting in the Lord, the Redeemer, the one who paid the debt for his own. And then he concludes in verse 13, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. There was a sister congregation where he was, to whom he was ministering. And they send their greetings. And then he concludes with amen. So, imposters. The reality is they're all around us. Just like today, the big thing is identity theft. How do people get their identities stolen? Well, they're not careful. They give away just enough information and someone's there ready to take advantage of them. And if the person being taken advantage of really knew that those imposters knew who they were, they would never give that information. But they make it look like the real thing. How many have gotten an email that is from their bank and has all the right things on it to make you believe your bank just sent you an email and asked you for some information. And you put it in there, and next thing you know, you're cleaned out. And people's lives are affected. And that's just something that's temporal. Imagine in things eternal, the stealers of men's souls, those that Christ called thieves and robbers, that don't come through the door, which is Christ, but they climb over the wall and they come in some other way with some other doctrine in order to steal away those that would be sheep. We know in the end that there are not any of the Lord's sheep that can ultimately be taken away and deceived. But nonetheless, we don't presume that we are one of the Lord's sheep unless we do what's instructed here by John. Look to yourselves. Keep the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. These are things that we do as we sit and listen to the gospel, as we listen to Christ. And I don't believe it's wrong, as we hear, to weigh this word in light of what's in our hearts. I can't see what's in your heart, but you know what's there. And we dare not just put up a fence and think, well, I'm the Lord, so I don't need to hear that. These warnings that are in this word are for us individually and corporately as a congregation. So first of all, how are these imposters identified? Well, we saw it last time in verse 7. They confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. So it has to do with his person, and it has to do with his coming. Those two things are so vital as to our salvation. It's in the person of Christ, but they deny Jesus Christ because they deny why he has come in the flesh. They deny that he has come in the flesh. They deny that that man in the flesh is none other than Jesus the Christ. And so, they deny God himself because God's the one who sent his son. And why did he send his son? That whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That he should be lifted up and that he should pay the sin debt for those for whom he came and fully accomplish their salvation. So to deny any part of his person, to deny him his glory as God, to deny him his glory as the perfect man. Everybody's talking about finding the perfect man. Well, he's already walked this earth. It's Christ. None other could do. They deny what his death accomplished. You know, if he came in the flesh, there's only one reason he came in the flesh. Blood is poured out of the flesh. God cannot die. So it was necessary that he be a man and that that blood be shed. I know our hymn books talk about it being spilt, but spilt gives the implication that it shouldn't have flowed, but it was purposed to flow. Just like the Old Testament sacrifices, the bloody sacrifice, there was blood all over. And that's why Christ came in the flesh. But these already were denying that Christ was less than human. In their minds, that's why the Pharisees crucified him. How could you be God in the flesh? Well, the only reason we believe it is because the Spirit has given us eyes to see it. But that's what it is. You know, logically, if you sit down and think about what we are banking our entire eternal destiny upon, a man that lived and breathed and walked and died some 2,000 years ago, that was in a Jewish body of Jewish descent, and that we are proclaiming to people today as Gentiles that he is our salvation. I've never met him physically. I base entirely this hope on what is revealed right here in this word. Some people look at that and think, well, that's foolish, you know. You need to add some works of your own? No. It's all based upon what this man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, did when he came in the flesh. And so that's an area where we cannot budge. Now, that's how they're identified. Listen to what men have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what they have to say about the death of Christ. When you get some of these knocking on your door and they want to talk to you about the future earthly kingdom, or you know what your view is about marriage or death or hell, you know, all of that you can just set aside and tell them, first let me hear what you have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe he's God in the flesh? You're going to eliminate a bunch of them. You know, do you believe that salvation is entirely accomplished in that work that he finished there at Calvary? Christ plus nothing. You're going to eliminate another whole group of people. You know, they'll say, yes, but you still have to believe. Well, faith is one of the graces that Christ purchased in his death. And if I believe, it's because he paid the debt. And he causes me to believe. He causes me to look to him, to run to him. Otherwise, I would not. There is no aspect of our salvation that we could ever claim as our own. It's given, and it's accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, John here speaks of that danger in verse 8. He identifies the imposters in verse 7. He speaks of the danger, not only to the congregation, but to individuals. When he says, look to yourselves, he was referring to the congregation that was meeting, because he describes that there, that when he comes, he hopes to speak to them face to face. But he's also giving a word of warning to individual souls, not to look anywhere but to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And there is the exhortation to persevere in that faith of Christ until we're made like him. That's the full reward. If you look in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, you know, it begins in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So that's where we're to look. Then look down to verse 6, the exhortation that is given there. But Christ, compared to Moses failed. He could not lead the children of Israel into the promised land. The law cannot give us rest. That's the message. But Christ, verse 6, has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Those that persevere unto the end shall be saved. It's not how you begin, it's how you end. I think many times we look at someone how they began, but there are many shooting stars. There are many that seemingly are the Lord's, but in time are drawn away by these deceivers, by these imposters, by the deception of their own hearts. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. You know, if the Lord has taught you, however long he gives you to live, you're going to be found in this gospel. You're going to be found growing in it and abiding in it in the doctrine of Christ until the end. No one or nothing is going to be able to dissuade you. In verse 14, again, compared to the disobedient generation of which the writer writes, in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you. He's writing to the congregation as a whole here. Any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So you can't blame the imposter. You can't blame the preacher. It's the hardness of your own heart that causes you to follow after such men. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The if there is not a condition, but it's an evidence. If you hold fast the beginning of your confidence, as was described there in verse 1, looking to Christ alone and to his finished work at Calvary, confident, steadfast unto the end, then that's the evidence that you've been made a partaker of Christ. So that being the case, there's never a time that you stop. There's never a time that this heart is ever drawn away. All right, so that's the danger. It's within us, it's in our heart, and it's among us, it's around us. And how we need the Lord and His grace to continue to teach us. But thirdly, coming back to 2 John in verse 9, what is the error? We've talked about the imposters, how they're identified. We've talked about the danger, but what is the error? Well, verse 9 says, whosoever transgresseth. Now, that doesn't mean just any kind of transgression. If that were the case, then none could be saved, because we're sinners by nature. We sin moment by moment. We are sin. But here, in the context, he's talking about one who transgresses with regard to the word of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, transgresses with regard to the gospel of Christ, denies the very doctrine that gives Christ all the glory. Whosoever transgresseth, and the word "and" could be translated "even," abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Notice, it's not even saying abideth not in the doctrines of grace. See, as I came in contact with people that held to the doctrines of grace, that became a standard. This is even before the Lord opened my eyes to show me that I was lost. I embraced the doctrines, and I would endeavor to incorporate them in my preaching until the Lord was pleased to open my eyes and my heart to see it's not the doctrines of grace, it's the doctrine of Christ. You say, what's the difference? Well, you can believe in total depravity without ever seeing your own depravity. You can believe in unconditional election, but what is unconditional election? Other than God the Father in mercy and grace from eternity, choosing out a worthless lot of people, guilty, lost, condemned, and giving them to His Son, putting them in His Son's hand as their surety. You can believe in limited atonement. That's the L of the tulip. But it's one thing to argue, tooth and nail, that Christ didn't die for everybody. He just died for His elect without ever seeing that when Christ died, it was for sinners that the Father had given Him. It has to do, the doctrine of Christ has to do with who died and what His death accomplished and why He did it. None of us merit it. And I believe as Christ is revealed, as we see that doctrine that gives Him all the glory, there's that humbling in our heart. That even to argue about it with people that want to argue is to take something precious and to cast it before swines. I'm speaking by experience. Before the Lord opened my eyes, I was ready to fight and argue with anybody over these doctrines. But today, when people begin to argue with me about it, it causes me to kind of recoil, go back in within myself, and to realize that were it not the Spirit of God that had showed me the particularness of Christ the Redeemer, the particularness of His death, I'd be just like that person arguing, And the best advice I know to give is, how did the Lord open your eyes? Wasn't it through the Word? Wasn't it through this Word and the Spirit? Commend them to the Word. Go back and read what Ephesians 1 says. Go back and read John 17. Go back and read Isaiah 53. And ask the Lord to open your eyes. That's the best advice you can give to a blind sinner. And if the Lord is pleased to teach him, He will. But that's where your whole view of scriptures changes. And I remember being like a hungry baby, thirsty for the milk of the word, going back, even though I'd had all this education and degrees, but go back and just read, just like a newborn babe desires the sincere milk of the word, go back and read to find Christ. Because the doctrine of Christ is everything that God has to say about His Son, and it's revealed right here. It doesn't have a title called Calvinism. It doesn't have a title called grace. It has a title called Christ. And, you know, it behooves us to search the Scriptures, whether these things be so. You know, when Peter was questioned, or all the disciples were questioned by our Lord, but Peter answered when Christ said, some say, who do men say that I am? And everybody had a viewpoint. He said, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. There's the doctrine. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did the Lord tell him? Flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father, which is in heaven. So the doctrine of Christ, it concerns His person as the Son of God, but it has to do with His offices as the mediator, as the surety, as the prophet, priest, king. Every one of those is symbolic of His character. It has to do with His redemptive work. See, it's about His obedience. When you know something about your own nature, you're not interested in hearing someone's testimony about their obedience. When I hear the passage in Genesis 22, I want to hear of Christ preached from that passage. When Abraham was told to go up and offer his son, in the heart and mind of a regenerated sinner, automatically you're thinking forward to Christ. But how many preachers will just, they're going to preach about Abraham's obedience and how he was faithful and how for that reason God blessed him. No, it's not our obedience, it's Christ. It's not our suffering, it's Christ. It's not how we die, it's how He died. It's not how we are going to raise, it's the fact that He raised from the dead. If He raised from the dead, we are raised in Him. I'm not worried about the details of how this can be and the dissecting and figuring it out. His ascension. When He ascended, we ascended. When He was glorified, we were glorified. That's the doctrine of Christ. Every bit of salvation is tied up in Him. One final point that I'd bring out here is the warning that we have in verse 10. We saw the danger, but again, John gives a warning. If they come unto you and bring not this doctrine, what say ye of Christ? This doctrine. Receive Him not into your house. In other words, if there comes to your congregation, again, they met in homes, but under the character of a preacher or a teacher or some religious leader. And today, they don't even have to be physically present. I mean, I've run into some that I've asked them, well, what are you... what do you do during your worship service? These are congregations that would profess to believe in the doctrines of grace. And I remember asking a friend of mine one time up in Michigan, what are you doing? What are you preaching on? And he told me, well, I'm not really preaching right now. We're going through a series of videos by R.C. Sproul on the pursuit of holiness. And so we sit and watch a video. I talked to another that said, well, we're a little concerned about our families and the congregation, so we're going through a series of teachings by Jim Dobson on families and how they're supposed to, how they're supposed to live, how the husband's supposed to love his wife, how the wife is supposed to be submitted to the husband. These are ways today that you can bring in imposters, over the internet or whatever it is, just as easily as letting somebody come into your pulpit. These are things that all need to be weighed prayerfully, and that's what John is saying. If they come who does not preach this doctrine, and if a man doesn't preach it, that means he denies it. That means that he despises it. Not to preach it. to allow such a one to even have a place. I can't tell you how many times I've had people call me or write me, email me, offering to come by here and preach. You know, some so-called missionary, they have a work, they want to be able to present it to this congregation. I've always responded back. I don't let just anybody preach here. You know, what is your view of Christ? How is it that you would, in coming, even set him forth? I'm talking about, you know, organizations even here in town that are, you look at them, you think, well, these are good works to support because they help the needy. They, you know, they're helping abused children or abused women. And so give us a Sunday morning to come in and present. It makes you look like you're a mean-spirited person because you tell them no. You know, and the reason is that's not the purpose for our gathering together. We need to hear of Christ, and we need to hear of His glory and of His person, and to entertain any other person than one who's going to come and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is, entertainment. But that's not why we gather. It's to worship. And that's why John very pointedly says, don't receive him, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't even give him the normal greeting that you would when you say goodbye to somebody and say good day. Or God bless you. How flippantly that particular phrase is used. You know, God bless you. Who does God bless but those that are in His Son? They're blessed indeed. But apart from that, there's no blessing. And so, again, it takes strength. It takes courage. It doesn't mean you have to be mean about it, but it takes firmness. You know, that's one of the reasons, quite honestly, why at the end of a service I don't go to the back and shake people's hands. I don't want them to have to feel like they have to tell me that was a great message. When in reality, when they go out that door, they may hate it. But people put on a smile and say, you know, enjoyed that message, preacher. I don't want to put them in a position to have to lie. Now, I appreciate it when different ones of you come up and we discuss the message and you're thankful for it. And that's a different spirit. But the focus is on Christ, not on me. It's on the word that was preached and not on the preacher. But men love to be, as we saw in Matthew 23 in our reading, they love to stand in the streets and be heard and seen and have people call them rabbi and master. That's why the Lord said, don't call them master. Don't call them rabbi. You know, don't accept the title reverend. I've had people do that, and I'll just kindly tell them, I appreciate it if you wouldn't refer to me that way, because there's only one reverend, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's to be revered. He's to be honored. He's to be glorified. And so you can see the conclusion by John, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. There's a oneness with those that are taught of the Lord. You know, as you meet together, they might be complete strangers initially, but as you sit down and start talking about how the Lord's taught you, those that I have the greatest fellowship with are those that love to speak of the Lord, speak of Christ. Don't ask about the work. You know, people say, well, how's the church doing? Well, you know, it's 70 feet long maybe and 30 feet wide. I don't know. You know, that's what most people think of when they talk about the church. Building, numbers, But the church is the redeemed. It's those that the Lord has been pleased to redeem in His death and in time by His Spirit to draw unto Himself. And therein is our fellowship. If you go back to the first epistle of John, chapter 1, when he wrote this, in verses 1 through 4, it ends the same as what we have here, that our joy may be full. But he says, that which was from the beginning, and that could be translated, the one who was from the beginning, whom we have heard, whom we have seen with our eyes, whom we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. We've seen Him. And bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, revealed in our hearts. That which we have seen, or the one whom we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. There's the doctrine of Christ, that ye also may have fellowship with us. If it's not in Christ, there is no fellowship. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father. And there's the word "and" again. Even with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. All right.